We want today to concentrate upon the few verses that record the details of the ministry of John the Baptist as he introduced the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. The ministry of John, a condensed record of it, is given to us here in these verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ involves the ministry of a preacher. There is a wonderful juxtaposition here of the work of the Son of God and the work of a mere man. As the writer begins his record of the Savior's coming and ministry as the divinely appointed Messiah, he must include the ministry of a man. What a wonderful thing it is that God has so purposed as to work to advance the kingdom of His Son through the labors of mere mortals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 21, where Paul was in some measure of controversy about his own ministry, he writes there, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." John the Baptist was an important player in the great scheme of God's redeeming grace, that even as His Son, the only Savior of sinners, steps onto the scene of His public ministry, He is announced by the one we know as John the Baptist. It's interesting, too, just to notice in the verses 2 and 3 that these two ideas are brought together again, where you have the work of God and the ministry of man. In verse 2, we have a conversation recorded. It's recorded in writing in the prophets, in the words of Malachi. But the conversation here is between God the Father and God the Son. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. A conversation in heaven, a conversation in eternity past between Father and Son as they determine the salvation of sinners. And then the messenger is described in verse 3 as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The ministry of a man. The ministry of John the Baptist. What a contrast there is between the council chambers of heaven in verse 2 and the barrenness of the wilderness of a sin-cursed earth in verse 3. And yet the plan of redemption entails both working together. The Father and the Son conspiring together in eternity to provide salvation for sinners and providing a man who would stand in the wilderness just to be a voice to proclaim the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel always brings both together, brings God and man together, brings heaven and the wilderness together. That is foundational. Indeed, it is an aspect of the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It unites God and man. It brings men, sinners by nature, into the service of King Jesus. Makes them the messengers of God and the servants of the Almighty. And makes them to do heaven's work, even in the midst of a wilderness. Such was the ministry of John, a man laboring for God in the cause of Christ, doing heaven's work in a wilderness scenario. And as we look at the record of his ministry here, there are some highlights that I want to draw your attention to that Mark records for us. The first thing is that his ministry was one defined by Scripture. The ministry of John the Baptist was defined by Scripture. Two passages from the prophets are brought together to give us a biblical definition of John's ministry, a divine definition of what John was about as he served the Lord in the wilderness. The words from Malachi 3 and 1 are recorded in the verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And then the words of Isaiah 40 and the verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John's ministry was a ministry defined, strictly defined by the written word of God. It is always important to give attention to that fact that is underscored so many times in the Word of God. It is written. It is the written Word of God that is to define any service and ministry for Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, these words in a very, very special way, a personal way, refer to the ministry of John the Baptist exclusively. His work became an important piece of the evidence to support the claims of the Lord Jesus to be the Messiah. He was announced as such by this one who is the messenger, the voice crying in the wilderness. And as John exercised his ministry in fulfillment of these written words of the prophets, that became a part of the evidence that this is the Messiah, that the Lord Jesus is in fact the Messiah. He has fulfilled this particular aspect of the description of the Messiah in Scripture. He has had this forerunner who preached as John the Baptist did. But while these words apply specifically to John and in a very special sense relate to him, these are words that must also be true for any who will speak for Christ, especially the gospel minister, but for any of God's people who will be a faithful servant of His and speak for Him and live for Him. There is a biblical definition of such a life to be considered. John himself came to rely very heavily on these words as he explains his ministry in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. It is very important for us as individuals to know ourselves. Self-knowledge is an important aspect of the human condition. And you will know that so many of the psychological diseases and illnesses that sadly people suffer from often involves a failure to know themselves, don't know who they are. It causes no end of confusion and consternation. But ultimately, we can only really know ourselves from the Word of God. Here, John is asked this important question, who art thou? Who art thou? And there is a special sense in which it is true to say that we can only truly know ourselves from the Scriptures. John was able to give an answer to that question, "Who art thou?" by citing the words of the prophet Isaiah, recorded there in John 1:23. Especially and obviously, those words define who he was as a minister, as a preacher, as a servant of God. He could look at the word and say, "That's who I am." Now, what a challenge that is to us. We were faced with that question, and we must face ourselves with it. Who am I? Who am I really? Beyond what I'd like to think about myself and beyond what I'd like others to think about me, who am I really? Who am I? And if we were to ask today that question, could we turn to the Word of God and say, "Here's a verse in which the Lord showed me who I am. Here's a verse where the Lord showed me what I was as a sinner. And I remember the first time my eyes were opened and I could say, 'That's me.' Those verses that condemned, those verses that spoke of judgment, I could say, 'That's me.' And then the Spirit of God showed me the Savior, and I could look at those gospel promises, and I could look at the promises of God for forgiveness and pardon and heaven and eternity, and I can say, 'That's me. I know that's who I am.'" John was able to turn to the Word of God and say, "That's who I am." His ministry was defined by Scripture. His life was defined by Scripture. So it ought to be for every child of God. We ought to be able to turn to the book and say, "There's me. That's what I am. That's who I am. And what I do and what I think and what I say and what I hope for and everything about me, I want it to be defined by the Word of God." Now notice in this definition, there are some things taught us about who John was. He was the messenger of God. That's the first thing that's told us here about him, as this biblical description and definition of his ministry is brought to our attention. "Behold, I send my messenger." He was the messenger of God. I think you can detect in the words there, verse 2, I've already indicated it's a conversation, but obviously between Father and Son, that John is spoken of here in terms of the Father's gift to the Son. "I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." God the Father, in eternity past, gave John to Christ as a gift to be the messenger of God, to go before the Son, as he would emerge as the Messiah Redeemer of sinners. This was John's great ministry. For this he was raised up by God, even in his miraculous birth. You recall how he was born to aged parents in answer to prayer and as the result of a miraculous intervention. In Luke chapter 1, we read in the verse 14, the words of the angel to Zacharias, John's father, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And then later, as John is born and being named, Zacharias speaks, having been delivered from his dumbness. He speaks to John in Luke 1:76, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." This was the burden of John's entire life and existence. As John's Gospel, chapter 1 and the verse 6 puts it so simply, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." He was a man sent from God. He is defined here as sent by the Lord as my messenger. It is important for us to remember that no man can speak for God or be a messenger for God unless he's sent by God. To modify the sense of the words just a little bit, what is written of Aaron can be applied here, that no man can take this honor simply to himself, but he that is called of God. John was sent by the Lord to be his messenger. The words of Romans chapter 10 are important in this connection. Romans 10, the verse 13, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a wonderful gospel text that is. But Paul then goes on to argue some important matters on the basis of that glorious gospel text. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, faith is necessary for a call. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Faith springs out of hearing about Christ and his salvation. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, he's making one of his great logical chains here that takes us from the salvation of the sinner in time to the purpose of God in eternity past. How shall they preach except they be sent? Sent by God to preach, the people will hear, faith will spring up through regeneration under the sound of the word, and there is a call for salvation. John was sent. It's a simple but a very critical point to bear in mind that in order to be the messenger of God, he had to be a sent man. Now that is to this day a mark that must be seen in any who will declare the word of God, whether as a preacher or as a on the level even of ordinary personal witness. There has to be the evidence of being sent by God. Now, the first and the obvious thing that that expression suggests to us is that here is a man obeying God. He's sent by the Lord. He's under the control, the command of God. He's in obedience to the orders that God has given. He has submitted his life to obey the word of the Lord. The mark of a man or any person sent by God. But if we're thinking here of a preacher, well, we have to confine ourselves to a reference to a man. The mark of any man sent to preach the gospel of Christ must be that he's sent. And how do we define that? There has to be evidence of obedience to the call of God and a simple declaration of God's word. That's the evidence of a sent man. We'll see that more distinctly as we look a little further at the description of John here. A sent man is not one who communicates his own message. He's sent by God to speak God's words. And obediently, he limits himself to a simple declaration of God's word. As Paul wrote of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And there again, you have the very same ideas being spoken of by Paul. Now that is what the Scripture demanded of John. That is what the Scripture demands of every preacher of the gospel, every communicator for Christ, that we be the messenger of God. Just a messenger, just a communicator, carrying the word of God obediently as a servant. His calling was to prepare the way for Christ. As we consider a little more of the definition of his ministry, we see his calling spoken of here. He was to prepare the way for Christ. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Here is the substance of that word ambassador that Paul used in the word we just quoted from 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. An ambassador, a forerunner, a one who goes ahead to prepare the way and to announce the arrival of his master. His ministry was a means of preparation, we are told here, inasmuch in that it was an announcement of the imminent arrival of the Messiah, whose coming had been announced by the prophets from the beginning of time as something that lay in the future, and John's ministry was, he is about to arrive. John as the forerunner, clearly, the arrival of the Savior was now going to take place at the very most within John's lifetime. Was going to be the climax to John's ministry. John was presenting himself as the messenger of God sent to prepare the way for the Messiah himself. Part of that preparation was the announcement of his imminent arrival, but also the description of his work, what he's coming to do. He was educating men and women, especially in the nation of Israel, educating them to the nature of the Messiah's work, so that when he came, there would be a ready welcome. So that when he came, the preparation would be done, people would know who he was, there would be an acceptance of him, a siding with him, and his cause would be advanced rapidly. You know how, even if in our own time, some head of state was to arrive unannounced, no matter how important they are, it would cause consternation and things wouldn't be ready and there would be upheaval and chaos and the necessary people and the necessary equipment and all the rest of those things would be in the wrong place and what disorder there would be. Well, here the King of Kings is about to come. John is announcing. He's making preparation. He's preaching that men and women might get in line with the revealed purpose of the Messiah, get on his side, so that when he comes, there will be a ready, rapid advance of the king's cause, and they'll not find themselves on the wrong side opposing him. They'll not find themselves resisting him, but rather preparation is made. They're ready to meet him. They're ready to be with him, ready to acknowledge him, to serve him, and to be part of his kingdom. You see in verse 3 that John is, according to the words of the prophet, to preach, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, notice that there's two levels of preparation here. Verse 2, the messenger was going to prepare the way. But John prepares the way by calling upon those who heard him to prepare for Christ coming. He had to prepare, but they had to prepare. There was a work that had to be done by the populace that he preached to. As individuals, they had to get right with God. As individuals, they had to get right with the revelation of the gospel. And that, of course, we'll see a little more of as we look at the nature of his preaching ministry. There was a personal challenge here. Get ready to meet him. He's coming. Get ready. Of course, that is the challenge of the gospel to this day, that the king is coming. By nature, men are not ready. They're not on his side. They are, in fact, sinners and opposed to him, and there is a need to get ready. Prepare. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Begin to live in such a way as the king will walk in. There was a call here in the gospel that John made. Get your way aligned to the king's way. We want to have the Lord walk with us, then our way better line up with his. That's the only way to enjoy his company. His fellowship and the blessing of walking with God. We must prepare our way. We must prepare our way for that way to be the Lord's way. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. There is an important emphasis here that is not to be missed. This is a very, very powerful picture. As the Scriptures describe John's ministry and define the ministry that he exercised, notice that the characteristic of John's ministry that is brought immediately and prominently to our attention is his voice. The sound of one crying in the wilderness. Like a disembodied voice echoing through the hills of the desert, John's message was the important thing. Now, again, the verses are going to develop this, and we'll look in more detail at that thought in a moment or two. But in a sense, John was like a disembodied echo. We've been in situations perhaps where we hear somebody shouting. We can't see the person, but we hear the sound. That's what John's ministry was, because in the eyes of God and in the light of Scripture, the person wasn't as important as the message, the sound of his voice. That was the critical thing. Look at the testimony that is borne to John a little later in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, the verse 41. Many are coming to the Savior's side. Many resorted unto him. And this is what they said. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. There were no miracles. Which rather goes against the charismatic lie that the presence of the power of the Holy Ghost results in miracles. John didn't do any miracle, and yet he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Was the greatest of the prophets. He did no miracle, but what he said. What he said, that was the important thing. All things that he spake of this man were true. The fact that the prophet uses this illustration to define John's ministry indicates, does it not, something of the hostile environment in which John would speak. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It has become a proverbial expression for futility, of engaging in something that is destined, it appears, not to accomplish anything, like whistling in the wind, crying in the wilderness. What's that going to accomplish? An echo in the wilderness. What is that going to accomplish? John's ministry was one exercised in a hostile environment. But even where he was to preach, and remember this literally and physically was true of John, this is where he preached, in the wilderness. Where he was to preach was defined by Scripture. And even when, and I have no doubt that, because we have a little insight into John's thinking on that occasion where he became despondent and depressed, it's highly likely that was not the only occasion that John felt the burden, the difficulties of his ministry. Were there times when John was preaching and he wondered, and he spent a lot of years in the wilderness? We're told that he was in the deserts until his showing unto Israel. Were there times when he wondered why the Lord put him there? I mean, he could have a bigger crowd if he were to preach in the main square in Jerusalem or some of the other cities of Israel. Why the desert, Lord? Why the wilderness? there perhaps is no explanation or answer to that question other than the Lord said, that's what you're going to preach. And this is what it comes back to. God gave him a word that defined his very identity. Who art thou? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's who I am, that's what I do, and that's where I do it. Why, John? Because it's written. For no other reason. For no other reason than that's what God has written down and called me to be by his word. Because always remember that there was that important personal level in John's life where there was an interaction with the Word of God. When reading the words of Isaiah 40, it was impressed on his heart and in his life, that's you, John. That's the call of God to you. And he has to go back to that again and again and again and say, that's what God has called me to be and where he's called me to be it. It was here that God sent him. It was here that God gave him a message to deliver, and it was here that God would make his ministry effective. However impossible it appeared to human observation, if there were such things in John's day as advisors to ministers, there were very few, I'm sure, who would have advised John to stay in the wilderness. They would have advised a move to a bigger center of population. Maybe advise some sort of a business strategy that he could employ to be more successful. But God said, and John believed it, I'm a voice to preach in the wilderness. His ministry was defined by Scripture. And he stuck to that. These are days, of course, in which there is pressure to change, to shift away from a biblical definition of the gospel ministry, a biblical definition of the work of the minister, the character of the minister. All of these things are under attack. But we must be strict in our adherence to it is written in the prophets. This is what the ministry is to be. Notice, secondly, that John's preaching ministry is described here. His preaching ministry is described. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He said to preach the baptism or washing of repentance. Now, that expression gives us an insight into the very heart and core and substance of the message that John preached. He preached the pollution of sin. He preached that men were unclean and needed cleansed, needed washed. That washing could only be effective in their lives as they confessed sin and brought forth those fruits meet for repentance, or as evidence of repentance. John preached the doctrine of repentance. Not merely the confession of sin, but a turning away from sin and the engaging in those actions that indicated that this was the fruit, the evidence of repentance. He also clearly preached that repentance was the expression of faith in a coming Savior. All of this baptism and doctrine and preaching and teaching was clearly with a view to the coming of Christ. He's urging his hearers to expect the Messiah, to look to him, and as they look to him, to see their own sin, and then to turn from their sin and to find cleansing. Now, John was a Levitical priest. He knew very well what the price of what's described here as the remission of sins is. John knew very well, as the apostle put it in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Which is why when the day finally did come, he introduced the Lamb of God, the one whom he had baptized, the one whom he was sent to announce. Now, the baptism that John administered is what we could describe as a modified Levitical ritual. He's a priest. That's the background. That's his training. His father before him was a priest, Zacharias. And John's baptism is just a Levitical washing or cleansing rite, very slightly modified. If you flick over a couple of pages to Mark chapter 7 and the verse 4, baptism is being discussed here. The ceremonial, or the word for the Greek word for baptism, is being used, but it's the ceremonial washings of the Levitical washings and their application by the Pharisees that are being spoken of. The Pharisees and all Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, here's something then that is traditional. In part, this is based on good tradition, even on Levitical protocol. But they had developed it and added their own little bits and pieces along the way. And when they come from the market, except they wash, now that's the word baptize, except they baptize, they eat not. There's a washing, a ceremonial, religious cleansing of the hands from any semblance of pollution as a result of mingling with the common men in the marketplace. And again, in this same chapter, the verse 8, the word appears again, the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. Verse 4 and verse 8. These washings, these baptisms, in Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle refers there again to the Levitical rituals of cleansing. Hebrews 9, the verse 10, speaking of the Levitical law in general, that it stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings or baptisms, and carnal or natural physical ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. John, as a priest, is engaging in this symbolic washing. Now, the people, because it's set against the Levitical background, understand the significance of this symbol. It's the a sign of the washing away of pollution. And of course, that aspect of New Testament baptism still pertains today. That Christian baptism, as instituted by the Savior himself, carries on that same idea of cleansing. It's a testimony, a witness. I've been washed, I'm clean, and I'm giving myself to a life that is clean and washed in the eyes of God. I want to be known as a washed one, really is part of the significance of New Testament baptism. And it can be traced back. You trace it back through the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 19 and the sacrifice of the red heifer and the ashes being gathered up and water being produced that was stored in the tabernacle, cleansing ceremonial water. And then it was sprinkled on the leper, on the unclean, on the one who had come near a dead person. There was the communication of a spiritual defilement that was symbolically washed away by the use of that Levitical cleansing water. And John employs that as he preaches the doctrine of repentance and confession and forgiveness. There's cleansing from sin through the work of the coming Messiah. Now, that is a critical component in any message related to Christ. We cannot be a messenger for Christ without preaching the doctrine of sin and its pollution and how it can be cleansed and washed away as sinners trust Christ and confess their sins. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is the doctrine that has to be preached in order for men to prepare for Christ's coming, in order to be on the side of the Savior. Sin is a great divisive force between man and God. Sin and iniquity separates between us and the Lord. And it is only as sin is washed away that we can prepare the way of the Lord, as it were. Get on His side. Be ready for Him to come again. This doctrine is still to the fore in any presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll have to look at that in verse 15 as the Savior begins His ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. There is a glorious response to John's preaching ministry here in the verse 5. A great many people came to see their sin under John's ministry and turned from it. We read of those who, hearing him preach, say, Master, what will we do? What do we have to do? What do we have to do in order to turn from sin, to put sin away? Multitudes, there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. What a flood tide of people came out to hear John preach. Not all at once, no doubt, but over whatever period of time he preached, we're told that all Judea and all Jerusalem, sometime or other, went out to hear him. Multitudes turned from sin and were baptized. There we read too of those who rejected his teaching, principally among the Pharisees, and his own priestly kind, caught up in their own pride and self-righteousness, and he dismisses them in the roundest terms in Matthew 3 as vipers, the seed of the devil himself, because they rejected the command of God to repent. They saw no need to repent. But multitudes, even among the worst and vilest of men, the publicans and the harlots and the sinners, the Savior said, had been pressing into the kingdom under the ministry of John. They saw their sin, they confessed it, they turned from it. And this all happened in the wilderness. It's a marvelous thing to see the power of divine grace at work here. God put John in the wilderness, and God brought the people to John to hear him. Even though it's a message that is unattractive to the natural heart, no man likes to hear of the need to repent. All of us are Pharisees by nature and will stick our nose in the air with pride and in self-righteousness refuse to turn from sin. I can please God the way I am. I don't need to confess anything. I'm good enough as I am. That's the natural sinner's pride. But here were multitudes who, in spite of what they were by nature, went out to hear and to respond to. Of course, any response to the gospel is a work of grace. Any positive response, that is, to submit to the command of Christ, to humble self, to confess sin and be baptized, that requires humility. And the place they went to, some people can't come and sit on a comfortable seat in church. It's not comfortable enough. But never mind that. These people went to the wilderness. And there's no church goer ever had a more uncomfortable location to visit to hear a message that was uncomfortable by nature. What a shame it is. What a shame it is that men and women and young people and children complain about the discomfort of church. If we had any idea of the importance of the message to repent and be cleansed from sin, there is no level of physical discomfort we would not put up with to hear it. When God works in the human heart, men will go even to the wilderness to hear a message like that which John preached. John lived a very simple lifestyle. Verse 6, he was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached. I just want to finish up with this thought today. We'll come back to look a little more at this next time. But let's leave it just by looking at John's simple lifestyle. He was a plain man. He dressed simply. In some sense, we can even say he dressed severely and plainly. His very appearance testified to the nature of his ministry. And that, I think, is the important thing we're to carry away here. He looked like what he was. He looked like what he was. We read of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, the verse 8. He's described there as an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. There was one man in Israel that this old wicked king knew fitted that description. When we read of him being an hairy man, I don't think it refers to body hair. It's a hairy garment he's wearing. He's dressed like a prophet. We actually read in the prophecy of Zechariah, in the chapter 13, that we read a statement there that indicates that that hairy garment was in some way a badge of a prophet, a claim to be a prophet. In Zechariah 13, we're reading about a false prophet. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. These are the false prophets. There's coming a day when the false prophets will shut up and not have anything to say, and not want to be known as a prophet in the day when the Lord comes. Neither shall they wear a rough or a hairy garment to deceive. That was part of their act, as it were, claiming to be a prophet of God. They put on this rough garment of hair. Maybe similar in nature to that sackcloth that is spoken of so often in the Scriptures. Relation to repentance, to sorrow over sin. John looked like what he was. He looked like what he preached. He looked like what he preached. There is a very powerful and important lesson that I think we need to take to heart there. We are to look like what we are, even when it comes to our clothing. Even when it comes to our clothing, we're to look like what we claim to be. John dressed as the servant of God, as a preacher of Christ. We look at the description of his appearance here. We have to recognize that his chief interest, obviously, was proclaiming the message that God had given to him. It wasn't his appearance. It wasn't fine food. The wilderness was not an attractive place. It wasn't a place associated with the comforts or luxuries of life. You remember how the Lord, speaking in honor of John in Matthew chapter 11, and this is the time of John's depression and his imprisonment and the awful doubts that came upon him. And he said to the multitudes, Matthew 11:7, concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Or a man clothed in soft raiment?" You not find that kind of a fellow in the wilderness. The reed shaken with the wind? No, it's a man made of sterner stuff than that that's going to stick it in the wilderness. There is an iron will, a gritty, stubborn determination to stick it out. A plain man. A man dressed for work. He's got the leather girdle on. He's dressed for work. The work of God. The work that involves a declaration for all to see, both in word and in his appearance, the need to repent of sin. In these days of apostasy and decline and departure, the church is more often than not associated with luxury and softness and a mealy-mouthed, waving in the wind like a reed. There's not much of the gritty determination that John evidenced here, that tied a sackcloth garment around him and got up and preached a message of repentance in the wilderness. But that's the man that God sent to announce the coming of Christ. That's the man that Jesus came to and basically said, if we might paraphrase, John, will you introduce me to the world? That's the man he came to. This is the ministry defined by Scripture. The ministry that was the means of announcing Christ to mankind. This mindset that marked the ministry of John must ever mark the life and character of every faithful Christian as we seek to serve the Lord in this world. A world that is increasingly given up to the pursuit of luxury and finery and softness and license and gentleness and ease and relaxation and leisure and all of those things. We must ever give that evidence both by our words and our conduct and even as far as it's possible by our appearance that we are the servants of God. We have a message to proclaim that men must repent in order to meet Christ. We'll leave it there. We'll come back to look a little more at his ministry next time in the will of God.